So we are in session, but before I get started, will you raise that issue again and let's have the whole group in on it? Because that was interesting what you brought up. Want to start with that real quick?
Yeah, you want me to start with that?
Yeah, just explain, just tell the group what you said to me and let's get that sorted out.
Okay, so in the Council of Trent, the church says that condemns the proposition that without grace, you have to sin. And then, which is consistent with Professor Trump's remarks. And then in the second condemnation of Jansenism in the early 18th century, the Pope issues a bull that condemns the proposition that without grace, you cannot be good. So the implication being that you can do good without grace.
Right, and what I said is that's not to espouse Pelagianism. There's a distinction in the neighborhood here, and it goes like this. There's an evaluation of an action as good with respect to the action type that it is. And then there's an evaluation of an action as done by an agent in circumstances at a time. So you can think about it this way. Telling the truth is a good action. But if your friend who's been so depressed and so miserable and is always teetering on the edge of suicide says to you, "Do you think this dress looks nice on me?" And you say, "No, actually, it really makes you look fat." Then although this is an instance of a truth-telling in circumstances and so on, it also counts as an instance of malice or something else along those lines. So we can evaluate the action considered just qua action or the action as done by you. And the point about Pelagianism is that the action as done by you doesn't count as a good action unless it's done with caritas. That's the point. So this is what I said when we were talking just a second ago privately. Goebbels is capable of an act of generosity, could give money to a beggar for something. That would be a good action. It's not a good action as done by him because it doesn't come together with caritas in him. So that's the way in which the papal bull is going to be, what do I say, uncontroversial, and it still doesn't count as an espousal of Pelagianism. That's the issue. All right, so we're going to start with our last lecture here now, and I want to know if you can say the seven deadly sins. You ought to give me something for my pains. Can you say them in order? Who can? Okay, go for it, Jesse. Good. Okay. And who can do the seven virtues in order? Yeah, Chaff Wijikut. Who can do it? Can you do it?
I could.
Okay, go for it. Yeah. Okay, do it.
Charity, hope, faith, wisdom, justice, courage.
There you go. So you don't ever have to forget the list. And here is another perfectly lovely acronym for you. So here you go. These are the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, Pufwak. Now you never have to forget these either. You can remember these for forever. You know, some things are okay if you look them up. If you really just can't remember what the square root of something is and need to look it up, it doesn't matter very much. For most people, it doesn't matter very much. But for some of these things, it does matter if you've got them in your mind. The list of the sins, the list of the virtues, the list of the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit does matter. The list of the alms deeds, that does matter if you've got them in your mind. So here's our seven gifts of the Holy Spirit: piety, fear of the Lord, fortitude, wisdom, understanding, counsel, and knowledge. So that's Pufwak. Piety, fear of the Lord, fortitude, wisdom, understanding, counsel, and knowledge. And they divide into two groups, the puff part and the wuk part. The puff part is gifts for the will. The wuk part is gifts for the intellect. So there's three gifts of the Holy Spirit for the will, four for the intellect. And Here's the thing to notice, there's a funny kind of overlap between Chaff Widjecut and Puff Work. There's a funny kind of overlap. And it takes a little work to sort out the overlap, but basically goes sort of like this. There's our four moral virtues on the list of infused virtues: wisdom, courage, justice, and temperance, the Widjecut part of Chaff Widjecut. And there's our seven gifts, and here's how they connect. So some of the connection is easy. Wisdom is on both lists. Courage is on both lists. It just gets called fortitude as a gift, but you know, fortitude, courage, same on both lists. And then we get three that aren't on the list of virtues: understanding, counsel, and knowledge. And then we get the connection between justice and piety and temperance and fear of the Lord. So when what was temperance as an infused virtue scoots over into the gifts, it transforms into fear of the Lord. We'll put it the other way around. What fear of the Lord is on the gifts of the Holy Spirit is temperance under a different description. Justice, when it becomes a gift of the Holy Spirit, becomes piety. Or put the other way around, piety is justice under a different description. So that's the way that goes. Now, how is this system supposed to work, and what do we get out of it? Well, the idea is this. Aquinas says there is one general way by which God is in all things. Here's the general way: by essence, by power, and by presence, as a cause in the effects participating in his goodness. That's the general way. Everything's like that. But in addition to this way, there's a special way in which God is in a thing by essence, power, and presence, which is appropriate for a rational creature, in whom God is said to be as the thing known is in the knower, and the beloved is in the lover. In this special way, God is not only said to be in a rational creature, but even to dwell in that creature. So, for every person of faith, Aquinas thinks that the Holy Spirit is indwelling in that person. And in that person, when the Holy Spirit indwells, then God is in that person as the thing known is in the knower. That's the first thing to notice. So remember the general sort of reputation of Aquinas as thinking that God is unknowable? Notice what he says here. For those in faith, God is within a person as the thing known is in the knower. Not as the thing unknown is in the unknower, but as the thing known is in the knower. And here's the other way: as the beloved is in the lover. So if you've got your beloved with you, you do have something you know, something with whom you can communicate, and that's the idea. So here's the other thing Aquinas says about the indwelling Holy Spirit. He says, our Lord, in speaking of the Holy Spirit, said to his disciples, he shall abide with you and shall be in you. Now, the Holy Spirit is not in a human person without his gifts. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are habits whereby a human person is perfected to obey readily the Holy Spirit. So the idea is this. In becoming a person of faith, you get the Holy Spirit inside you with you. A person inside you with you. Not in the way of the alien invasion, where the alien from outer space comes and takes over your mind and does so in complete contempt of you, and you've got fear and dread and loathing of the alien invader. Not like that. But as the beloved is in the lover, that's the way. And when the Holy Spirit comes into a person, the Holy Spirit brings the gifts, and the gifts are designed to make you obey readily the Holy Spirit. Okay, obey readily. What's to obey? The idea is, with the indwelling Holy Spirit in you, God speaks to you within you. Says to you, go this way, don't go that way. Oh, that was mean, don't do that. Oh, try harder. Oh, yes, you can, go for it. All these things. And when your psyche is attentive to the voice of the Holy Spirit and apt to listen and learn and go that way, That's because you got the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So here's the idea, something like this. The Aquinas says the theological virtues are had by us somewhat imperfectly, and the gifts are like glue that stick them into place and help their operation. You long for God's goodness, but what? We know you've also got bad habits and bad dispositions, and you're inclined to listen to them too. You have a love of God, but then you've also got a love of your own comfort and your own power and your own pleasure, and that gets in the way of love of God's goodness. You have hope that things will eventually be really well with you. You will be just the person you want to be. And on the other hand, you look at all the times you failed at what you're trying to do in your life, and you think, yeah, well, it's a great story. I just wish it were true. That's the only problem. So when those virtues are in us, but they're kind of hard to have their full force or hard to hold on to, the gifts help cement them into place, and that's because a gift is something, an internal quality in the will put there by the Holy Spirit so that the motion in the psyche comes from the Holy Spirit and nonetheless is within the person. So Aquinas puts the point this way: to act on the gifts of the Holy Spirit is to be amenable, he says, to follow the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit, to be amenable to it. And how's that supposed to work? Well, sort of like this. Aquinas says, the ultimate perfection by which a person is made perfect inwardly is joy. And joy stems from the presence of what is loved. Whoever has the love of God, however, already has what he loves. As it said in 1 John, whoever abides in the love of God abides in God, and God abides in him. And joy wells up from this. So here's sort of the basic idea. In this life, you are in the process of childbirth. And what you're giving birth to is yourself. The self you want to be, the self much lovelier than you could have imagined you might be, but that's what you're giving birth to. And that childbirth is a maximally painful process. It's difficult for you. Now, nothing can really take away the pain of childbirth. What hurts, hurts. And that's the end of the story. On the other hand, for childbirth, it does make a huge difference if the person you love best, the person who is the father of the child, is there with you during the pain. The presence of a beloved person during childbirth doesn't make the childbirth less painful, but it encompasses the childbirth within the context of shared love. And that enables the pain to be borne in a way that would be much harder to be borne without that context. Well, in the same way, the idea is, in the process of giving birth to yourself in this life through sanctification, the father of the child who is you, God himself, is with you. That doesn't take away the pain and the suffering that comes into your life, but it encompasses that pain within joy. And why joy? Because your beloved is yours and you are his. And the birth that you're engaged in is the birth of a child which is his, a child that will be beloved by you as much as it is beloved by God. So that's the idea. The indwelling Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit encompass in joy the sufferings of our life and the struggle each person in the process of regeneration has. Now you might think, well, that's nice. It's nice that some people have that, but of course I don't have that. Why would I have that? But here's Aquinas' point. All the gifts of the Holy Spirit are essential to salvation. They're necessary. These are not optional things that Teresa of Avila gets and we wish we did, but we don't. They are necessary for salvation. Aquinas says, of all the gifts, wisdom seems to be the highest and fear seems to be the lowest, but each of these is necessary for salvation, and therefore the other gifts placed between these two are also necessary for salvation. So here's the bottom line. It's the unity of the virtue thesis with the claim about the indwelling Holy Spirit. For there to be faith, for there to be love, for there to be salvation, we need to have the indwelling Holy Spirit and all the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit and the infused virtues, all of it all comes as a package deal. So we want to show you a little bit about the individual gifts, and then I want to show you a little bit what this comes to. So there's temperance, which turns into fear of the Lord when it's a gift. And it works like this. So you like wine. We're at a great place for wine. You have your first glass of wine, and you have your second glass of wine, and you have your third glass of wine. You've been responsible for one bottle all by yourself. And I say to you, oh, have another. It's just such marvelous wine, isn't it? And you would like to. In fact, you could handle that second bottle all by yourself too. And you think to yourself, no, I ought to be disciplined. I ought to do better. I've been sort of thinking to myself, I ought to go to confession about the way I drink wine. And that's temperance. But if you think something like this, if I have a fourth glass, there will be a fifth glass and a sixth glass. I know how that works for me. And then when I get home, I will have to explain to my wife, this was one of those days on which I had two bottles of wine all by myself. And you think about what it would be like to say that to her, and you think, you know, I don't think I want that wine. No thanks. No thanks, actually. I'm just going home right now. That's fear. When you think to yourself, if I did that, how would I face my beloved Lord who is with me? I don't want to do that. Not because I think he'll hurt me if I do it, but because I don't want to disappoint him, because I want to be beautiful for him, because I want to be happy with myself in his presence. I want to rejoice him and let him delight in me. That's what happens to temperance when there's the indwelling Holy Spirit within. That's how that works. And wisdom doesn't transform its name, but it transforms its character. Wisdom as an infused virtue is knowing which are the really good things and which are not. But here's an example. How many of you in this room are either philosophers or philosophical theologians, so you know something about how the discipline of philosophy works? How many of you? Oh, a lot of you. Okay, now let me ask you a question. Who was a president of the American Philosophical Association before the current one? Okay, I want you to just think about this silence for a minute. My profession really has as one of its top honors being the president of the American Philosophical Association. That's a one-year position. All the people who had their hands up connected to this discipline have no idea who was president last year. Now you think about that for 1 minute. That's a big, big honor. And you know what it's like? It's like a sandcastle at the side of the sea, this giant honor. Looks terrific when you built it and the first wave that comes through and there is no trace. None of you has the foggiest clue who had this giant honor last year. So wisdom is understanding that what looks like a giant honor is worth pretty much nothing, no more than a sandcastle. So if you have wisdom, you will know where the real prizes are, and you will set your heart on the real prizes and not on the little ones. That's wisdom. And wisdom as a gift of the Holy Spirit is loving the indwelling Lord above all things, finding that relationship the greatest of all honors, and privileging that above the rest. That's how that works. And now there's piety. This is what justice turns into when it becomes a gift of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about this a little bit already in a previous lecture, so I'm not going to stay here long. Justice is a matter of giving to each person his due. When it turns into a gift of a Holy Spirit, it becomes a matter of seeing each human being as the precious child of your beloved who is within you. The precious child for whom Christ died, the precious child whom God came to save, the precious child much beloved by the Lord, that's who each human being is who crosses your path, and insofar as your beloved is with you, why would you not want to love his beloved children? That's what justice turns into when it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And then there's courage as a gift. So there's courage as an infused virtue and fortitude or courage as a gift of the Holy Spirit, and what's the difference? Well, courage as an infused virtue is an intrinsic characteristic of yours. It's a disposition of your psyche that enables you to act according to your own best judgment about what the good is in the face of difficult or dangerous circumstances. But guess what it is when it transforms into a gift of the Holy Spirit? This is one of my favorite pieces of the old lore. Transformed into a gift of Holy Spirit, it becomes a certainty that when you die, you will go straight to be with God in heaven. Now think about that one a minute. What does that have to do with courage? And why wouldn't it count as pride, not to mention presumption? How do you know if you're going to heaven or not? Maybe you won't. Maybe you're one of those self-deceived people like Eichmann. But here's the idea. Here's the idea. If you are a person of faith, your beloved Lord is within you, loving you, guiding you, connected to you. He's in you as somebody you know, whose friend you are. Aquinas says the indwelling Holy Spirit comes thus to make us friends of God. Okay, if your beloved is with you, and you can say to yourself, my beloved is mine and I am his, I mean, how likely is it in those circumstances that as a big surprise to you, your beloved is divorcing you and throwing you away for forever? I mean, even to have that thought is kind of insulting, don't you think? I mean, if I say to you, if you're married, and I say to you, are you in a happy marriage? And you say, oh yes, I couldn't love my spouse more, and my spouse couldn't love me more. And I say, well, how do you know your spouse is not preparing to divorce you? And the divorce papers are waiting for you when you get home. And you think, that is really a nasty and insulting thing to say about my spouse, and I'm not going to tolerate it. And you would be right. It's a kind of treachery on your part to think about it. So insofar as you have caritas and love God's goodness, you know that your beloved would not do that to you. It may be that you're off the rails doing this wrong and that wrong and something else wrong, but then you've got a beloved who loves you who will get you back on the rails as well. So that's why it's not presumption, because it's not trust in your own goodness. It's trust in God's goodness to get you through the mess you make of yourself and your life. And here's why it's the transform of courage. Because it says the thing that you want more than anything else in the world, the thing which is the biggest prize of all, you got it already, and you can't lose it. And in that case, how am I going to scare you by what I have to threaten you with? What you want more than anything that I could take away from you, you got already. And in that case, whatever I threaten you with doesn't look that scary at all. That's the idea. Now, what I really want to talk about in the last bit of time I have here is magnanimity. Magnanimity is not actually on the list. Remember the list, Pufwuk? Well, it doesn't have an M in it. So magnanimity is not on that list, but it's a virtue and next to courage. Remember I told you the vices have daughters? The virtues and the gifts have cabooses. They have good dispositions annexed to them, in a certain way, connected to them. And magnanimity is a virtue annexed to courage. Now, that's a funny thing to have as a Christian virtue. And a lot of people have been very perplexed how Aquinas could think magnanimity is a virtue, or how the Christian tradition could think magnanimity is a virtue. Because in Aristotle, magnanimity looks like a paradigm case of pride. So for Aristotle, it goes like this. The magnanimous man spends a lot of money on public projects. and he gets a lot of honor for what he's done. And he spins in this way because he wants the honor. So magnanimity is a matter of going for honor and recognizing your own worthiness of the honor because of what you spend. And that sure does look like pride. See, how does honor work? Do you know what a dodo race is? Do you ever read Alice in Wonderland when you were a kid? The dodo race in Alice in Wonderland is everybody runs around and around and around and around and around in a circle, and at a certain point the dodo says stop, and everybody stops in their place. And then Alice says, who won? Well, it's kind of hard to figure out who won in a race that goes round and round. There's no beginning and no end. Alice says, who won? And the dodo says, all have won, and all must have prizes. Well, if all have won and all must have prizes, then no prize is worth very much. The way honor works is it's not a dodo's race. Some people get the prizes and some people don't. And that's what honor is. So if you've got a guy going for honor, he wants what other people can't have or don't have. And what is that? That's the fourth kind of pride, where you know you've got something good, but you don't want the other guys to have it. So how in the world can magnanimity be a virtue? Striving after honor seems opposed to humility, and pride is a mortal sin. And Christian virtue can hardly be tied to wealth. How's that possible? And then honor is only for a few. That's a problem. The virtues are supposed to be for everybody. So, how's it work? Well, it works like this. When you take magnanimity out of the Greek world and put it into the Christian world, then what's being sought in magnanimity is not honor from humans, it's honor from God. And honor from God, being a very great good, doesn't diminish when it's distributed. So there's this funny difference between honor from human beings and honor from God, like this. Honor from human beings is a very small good, so it diminishes when you distribute it. If we all have won and we all have prizes, then none of us has very much. But honor from God is not like that. If you're honored by God for being the beloved child of the boss of the universe, the creator of everything there is, then that's a lot of honor, and it doesn't lessen if you've got that honor also. It's astonishing good to be beloved and sought after by the creator of everything there is. So honor from God doesn't distribute, and we can all have it without any of us losing because the others have it. And then here's the other thing. This magnanimity, this striving after honor from God, isn't tied to spending money. It's tied to spending yourself. You can spend everything you've got in service of God and not worry about it because you've already won the biggest prize of all. Remember the guy I told you about who wanted only a little house, a little job, and a little wife? He was worried that if he went for anything big, he'd lose everything. But this is a worry you don't have to have if your beloved Lord is in you and with you, because then you've already got the best prize of all and the thing most worth wanting. And if you already have what the prize is and can't lose it, then you can spend yourself like crazy and not worry about what will happen if you spend like that. And finally, this honor is available for everybody, because to be infinitely valuable in God's eyes is honor indeed, and everybody can have it. So here's the idea. You can give yourself entirely if you've already won the greatest prize there is, and without fear of failure, you can give unstintingly of the gifts you have been given. And that's magnanimity. It's a willingness to go for broke in your life and give it everything you've got, in courage with the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the idea. And here's my last slide. Well, penultimate slide. So here's the last thing on the list, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. I have no acronym for you. If you want to make an acronym and send it to me, I will credit to you forever hereafter. But I don't have an acronym for this one. But here, there are 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit. So there's love, joy, peace, patience, and long-suffering. Those five have to do with your relationship to God, Then there's another seven: goodness, benevolence, mildness, faith. Those have to do with your relation to your neighbor. Modesty, continency, and chastity. These have to do with your relation to yourself. So I'm going to talk about the first five. My slide says the first six. I can't count. Okay, I'm going to talk about the first five, but I want to say something about mildness first. It's benignitas. The Latin term is benignitas. How to translate benignitas is a real puzzle. Looks like it's good fire or something of that sort. And it has to do with your attitude toward your neighbor. And I myself think the right translation is mildness. Here's what it is. You see your neighbor doing something bad. I mean, no question about it, it's really bad. He's embezzling from his church. It's terrible. And now there's a variety of reactions you can have to your bad neighbor. You can be a kind of a moral idiot, and you can say, well, judge not that you be not judged. I don't want to judge my neighbor. I mean, he's embezzling, but still, who am I to say there's something wrong about embezzling? Now you're just a destructive force in the world because you've taken your moral brains off and deposited them somewhere. What your neighbor's doing is bad. You're not judging him as a whole. You're judging his action. His action's bad, and that's the way it is. That's it. To try to get around that fact is not to be rationally attentive to the way the world is. On the other hand, you can also have this reaction. You can say, okay, that's bad, what he's doing. I condemn it utterly, and I'll never have anything to do with him again, and I'll see what I can do to bring him down. Now we have a reaction which seems to lack caritas. You don't seem to be concerned to help him be the best person he can be. You seem just to be enjoying the fact that right at the moment, he's doing something really bad. So what room is there between these two reactions? One which sees in a clear-eyed way that he's doing an evil thing and seems kind of inhuman, and one which is trying to preserve a human reaction but at the expense of losing your moral mind. Where is there room to maneuver? And here's where there's room to maneuver. This person who is doing something really bad was 2 years ago not doing it. Who was, when he was young, somebody's beloved child. And downstream from this bad action, he may also turn out to be somebody morally really lovely. So I have no popular culture, but I do remember that in the Star Wars movies, in the one about the Ewoks, at the end of the movie, Darth Vader takes his helmet off to die. Remember that? Do you remember that? Okay, remember that? And when he takes his helmet off to die, what happens to him? Remember? He morphs into this sort of ambassador to the UN looking person, all silver haired and lovely and beautiful and honorable and so on. That's what he always could have been, is what the movie is saying. That's what there always still was in him, even around his Darth Vader self. And that is true for every evildoer. Every evildoer who repents before he dies may show up in heaven lovelier than you. So when you see your neighbor embezzling money from the church, the middle position is this. Yes, what he's doing is evil, but this time slice of him is not the whole story of his life. There's where he was and where he could still be. And when you remember where he was and where he could still be, it will make you mild toward him. Mild. You don't have to be harsh toward him because you can think about the whole life of this human being and what could still be in it. And that will give you a milder attitude without your having to approve somehow what he's doing now. That, I think, is benignitas. Now I'm going to focus now on the first. I don't know what possessed me to say the first six, it's the first five. So they are love, joy, peace, patience, and long-suffering. So I'm going to call your attention to the line at the bottom of the slide, all the fruits are necessary for salvation. I once saw a picture on the front page of the newspaper. It showed a scowling woman carrying a sign that said, "Jesus loves you." And it was a cardboard sign attached to a wooden pole. And she was using her sign to hit and clobber someone whose political views she was disagreeing with. So that doesn't actually look like love. And without that, we don't have gifts, fruits, infused virtues, indwelling Holy Spirit, or any of it. So all the fruits are necessary for salvation. You may be having a bad day, but it doesn't excuse you from love, joy, and peace. So let's back that one up again. Love, joy, and peace, they are essential, and whatever bad day you're having, you're still required to have love, joy, and peace, not as something that you have to have a grim struggle to produce in yourself, because then we'd have which heresy? Pelagianism, right. You're not supposed to struggle to get love, joy, and peace. They come to you if you will relax and surrender to the grace of the beloved Lord who is with you. So that's the idea. Let me show you this idea in what is my favorite manifestation of it. So, I confess to you, my brothers and sisters, that I perpetually confuse Ezra and Nehemiah. So I'm unreliable, because I always mix up which is which one. Anyway, Ezra and Nehemiah are both in Jerusalem, and one of them is reading the law to the people. I think it's Ezra, unless it's Nehemiah. Anyway, and the people are listening to the law, and in the law, as they're hearing the words of Moses from the law, the words being read say to them, if you disobey the commandments of the Lord, the punishment is going to be your whole city will be destroyed. And in fact, the story goes, they were disobedient to the Lord, and their whole city was destroyed. These are the Jews who have come back from captivity, and they're standing in the middle of their just smashed beloved city, Jerusalem. It's smashed, it's destroyed. They're doing the rebuilding, and the rebuilding is so wimpy by comparison with what they had. And as the people hear that they, the people, are responsible for the tragedy they're standing in the middle of, the people begin to weep, and it also begins to rain. So now they stand there forever, listening to the law and weeping in the rain. And then Ezra, unless it's Nehemiah, says to them, don't weep, don't cry. Why not? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, you might think to yourself, the line would go like this, the strength of the Lord is your joy. That makes sense. You think to yourself, okay, I am weak, but he is strong, so don't worry about it, we're going to be all right, I guess I'll have joy. But no. The joy of the Lord is your strength, and it's being said to people weeping, standing in the rain, listening to the curses of the Lord in the destroyed city, which they got because they did what the curses were for. In that context, Ezra, unless it's Nehemiah, says to them, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And why? Because there is no strength for you by yourself. All the strength comes from being in second personal relationship of love with the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's because you are connected to the Lord who loves you, who is within you, who will get you through whatever mess you make out of your life, whatever chaos you produce, all of it. And why? Because he loves you. So Aquinas says you have love because your beloved Lord is with you. You have joy because of his presence to you. You have peace because what you want more than anything else you've already got. That's love, joy, and peace. And notice the next two items on the list, patience and long-suffering. Why have we got those there? Because you can have joy of the Lord as your strength even while you're standing in the rain, weeping in Jerusalem with your destroyed city around you. And that's a lot of suffering. You can have suffering because of what is in the circumstances around you, your destroyed city, which you love, which you've been instrumental in helping to bring down. And then you need patience. The Greek word for patience is hypomone, and I confess to loving false etymologies. So what I like is the structure of this Greek word, hypo, which means underneath, and mone, which means like one and the same. If you stay one and the same when you're under it, then you have patience. So here's the idea. You can have love, joy, and peace even when you're really under it, and you have to stay one and the same even while you're under it. And that's how love, joy, and peace come together with patience. Now you might think to yourself, okay, what's long-suffering doing on that list? What's that doing there? Well, because when the world around you afflicts you, you're going to need one kind of patience. But when you are an affliction to yourself, you're going to need something else. So the worst thing in your life might be that your mother is dying of cancer, or that you've just lost your job and you don't know how to provide for your children. That might be what is your chief affliction. But another thing that might be your chief affliction is that you're alcoholic and you can't get past it. No matter how many AA meetings you go to, you're still drinking. And then you might be at the point of desperation with regard to your own sins, where you think to yourself, I can't stand it one more day, I really just can't. And that's what long-suffering is for. Your job, like the job of the Apostle Peter, is to hang on and say to God, I love you, even in the face of a self that you can't stand. And that's why long-suffering's on that list, because even when you are an affliction to yourself, mired in self-loathing, love, joy, and peace are still there for you. And why? Because your beloved is yours and you are his, and this is going to end at some point. You just have to hold on. So that's the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit, and now I've given you absolutely everything I brought with me to give you. So that's the end of the story. That's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you can go for it, race for glory, without worry about pride, and without being on your own, and without being desperately grim about the struggle, because this is the system. It's based around love and second personal interaction with an indwelling God who loves you. So that's the end of what I have to say, and we're done. But we'll have time for questions too. So just done with the presentation.
Surrender, and I thought that was a really interesting concept. It was brought up, I think, yesterday by one question. I don't know if you talked directly about it when that was brought up. So you mentioned surrender, and I wonder if you just kind of go back to that and say how it relates to the action of the Holy Spirit.
Well, I'm not 100% sure what you're asking, so why don't I start talking, and if this isn't it, you can say, okay. So, you can think about the process of salvation sort of like this. So suppose that I have a little 12-month-old who really needs his lunch, and then I got a medical emergency, I got to run out, and you're right there, and I say, look, could you just babysit for an hour, and could you feed the baby his lunch? Here, look, here's a jar of peas and a little spoon. Just get some peas into him, and we'll be okay, all right? You say, sure, piece of cake. So baby's in his high chair, and you get your little spoon of peas out there, and you say, here you go, baby, peas. And this is what the baby says to you. Now, you could take your spoon and smash the baby's teeth and get the peas in, but that's not really nice, not recommended. So you try a different approach. Baby, these are the peas, they're an airplane, your mouth is a hanger, open your mouth, and the baby gives you this. Okay. Now you start to get a little sweaty, you say, baby, I got a cookie. Eat these peas, I'll give you a little bit of cookie. And the baby faces you like this. Say, baby, if you don't eat these peas, you're not getting any food at all, you'll be hungry. He says, If at any point this baby stops clenching its teeth shut and just the little mouth goes slack for a minute, boom, you're going to put those peas in and say, good boy, you ate your peas. That's the idea of grace and free will. Works kind of like that. If you will simply stop clenching the teeth of your will shut and let the little mouth go slack, God will put the grace in that produces the nourishment needed for your part of the process. That's the idea. That's surrender.
I think that was the perfect time. Yeah, that's exactly what I wanted to say.
Yeah.
Can I ask about the relational aspect between us and the Holy Spirit? So you've given us a sort of couple of lists of different things, of different things you can ask for. But in terms of like developing your relationship, I mean, is this the material or the substance of that relationship? I mean, I guess I'm just trying to understand in terms of relating to the Holy Spirit as a person of the Trinity, how they sort of fit together with that, and whether it's, I guess whether it's like a constant sort of vending machine is a crude way of putting it, but like, is our relationship to the Holy Spirit one of sort of just sort of almost constant supplication for these different virtues and gifts, or is it sort of more dynamic than that?
I think these are the wrong categories with which to think about it. So you're not treating the Holy Spirit like somebody who's got a laundry basket full of presents, and if you just ask enough, it'll give you another one. It's not like that. It's not like constant supplication. It's like your children. Are these your children? These little ones? Okay, so they're with you all day. And they don't supplicate you all day, and you don't supplicate them all day. You live together. You say to them, oh, look at that. You share life. You share attention, and you share life. You look at the beggar on the street, and your heart breaks for the suffering of this person. And you know that you're not alone because your Lord also sorrows over this person. You share the sorrow together. And then you might say to the Lord who is with you, is there anything I could do to help? And the Lord might say to you, well, no, but you could at least smile and say a kind word, something. Do you know what I mean? You share life with your children so that whatever it is you're looking at, whatever it is you're thinking about, whatever it is you're doing, you're making dinner, you give the little one a small cooking spoon so the little one can stir with you, and so on. You share life, and that is what you are meant to do. Christ is Emmanuel, Emmanuel. El, God, Emmanu, with us. And that's the idea. As you go through your life, you don't go through it alone. You go through it with someone who loves you, whom you also love, as best you can.
Yeah. You spoke this morning about the dual nature of love as both the desire for the good of the beloved, but also desire for union with the beloved, and that's about the idea. Haven't originated with Aquinas, but perhaps a longer history of the Christian tradition. I was curious if you could say a few more words as to the origin of that idea or its historical development.
No, I sure couldn't. I'm a historian, so what I know is that the history of philosophy is dense in a mathematical sense. Between any two points, there's always another set of points. So anybody I would pick where I would think, that guy's first. It would turn out that between that guy and somebody who didn't have this concept of love, there's a whole lot of thinkers who did have it. So where an idea originates, you got to be really, what do I say, really gutsy if you want to say where it originated. And there's in a certain sense in which, what do I want to say, certain sense in which I suppose in some sense you can find it anywhere. It's just that what Aquinas does for us is precipitate the elements, make them clear, and call them to our attention. See? I mean, if you look at the Song of Songs, which is very old and is talking about love, aren't the two ideas in there? Absolutely. See, but it doesn't bring them out and call them to our attention, and that's what we've got in Aquinas.
And I guess are there clear instances where a prior Christian author has done so, has laid it out that clearly and explicitly?
Aquinas sometimes talks as if he thinks Dionysius has. Whether that would be right or not, I couldn't say. Yeah.
Mickey, sorry, this is like more personal grappling. I'm just laying at your feet. In regards to the comment on the man who just wants everything little size, I guess I'm confused or curious in that it seems like even asking, like, do we run into like a problem of like, or like, do we run a risk of, you know, when Christ says, you know, sell everything or, you know, take up your cross and follow me, that to like ask, even for like a little house seems to be like asking for a lot, in the sense that asking for more is, you know, becoming the person who can't fit through the eye of an eagle. So like what is the like the Christian response to like asking for material gain or like asking for material prosperity or success? When it seems like the ideal is poverty and reliance more on the spiritual than the physical.
Well, there are a lot of questions mushed together in there, so let's take them bit by bit. In the first place, not only is there nothing wrong with praying for the little, those things which are little goods, not only is there nothing wrong with praying for them, but in fact you're commanded to pray for them, because you're commanded to pray for your daily bread, which is little. So all daily bread stands in there for all those things that you need to get through the day in one piece. And in your life, that might be a parking place. If you're a working mother with small children, chronically late, likely to lose your job if you're late one more time, then you should pray for a parking place so you won't be late and expect to have help one way or another. So that's what I would say about praying for little things. The problem with the guy who wants just a little house, a little job, a little work, problem is not that he's praying for little things, but that he has no aspirations. He's stopping his asking with the little things. Now, you might think that it follows from this that you ought to ask for the big things. Dear Lord, please let me win the Nobel Prize. But that's the wrong way to think about it entirely. Because if what you're asking for is to win the Nobel Prize, in the first place, you got the big goods and the little goods all confused. Winning the Nobel Prize still counts as a little good. In the second place, in wanting a Nobel Prize, what you're wanting is honor from men, and that sets you in the wrong direction entirely. Magnanimity is the right virtue, and that seeks honor from God, not honor from men. That's the way to think about it. And lastly, you're not supposed to set your heart on a status for yourself. You're supposed to set your heart on being a giver of gifts back. How can I, in joy, give back what I have been given? And that doesn't have to do with you, it has to do with what you can give. So you can think about it like this. Did you ever see the movie Amadeus about Mozart? Did you see that movie? Okay, so I have a friend who's a composer who hates that movie because he says it was unfair to Salieri, and I don't really care. I just want to talk about the movie and not about the real composer Salieri. So in the movie, there's a difference between Mozart and Salieri, and it's this difference I want to call to your attention. So in the movie, Salieri is praying for something, and Mozart also prays for something. Salieri prays to God, please make me a great composer. And Mozart, so that's what he wants. He wants to be a great composer, and he wants God to give it to him. What Mozart wants is music. This is a really powerful difference, and the movie gives us powerful typology for thinking about our lives. There are Salieri desires and there are Mozart desires. So you can want to be the husband of a woman, or you can want the woman, and guaranteed these are not the same. You can want to be a great composer, or you can want the music. The problem with the Salieri desires is they're always self-defeating. The only way you're going to be a great composer is if your heart is completely given to the music and that is what you love. If what you want is to be a great composer, then what you love is yourself and the music is just ancillary to your getting something for yourself. And in that case, you are not going to be a great composer. And that's the way we are to live our lives. Having Mozart desires for the beauty and goodness of the Lord, not Salieri desires about where we stand in the ranking of the people who care about the goodness and beauty of the Lord, see? So magnanimity encourages you to go for broke, to spend your life, to spend everything you've got, to go for broke and go for glory without fear and without worrying about how much you've got. What is God's distribution principle? It's a very funny distribution principle. It works like this. To him who has, more will be given. To him who has not, even the little that he has will be taken away. What kind of nice God has a distribution principle like that? How does this work? And here's how it works. You don't actually get the good for yourself. You just surrender to love. If you surrender, God will put the grace into you, like the peas into the baby. Then you'll have more. And if you have more, you will have more strength for surrendering to the love of God, and then he'll put more in. And then you'll have more strength for surrender, and then he'll put more in. Then you'll surrender more, then he'll put more in until you explode. That's the idea. When Mother Teresa began, the Jesuit bishop, who liked her a lot and was trying to protect her, the Jesuit bishop wrote this about her. He said, well, she's not very smart, and she's not very well educated, and she can't really do much, but she does want to be a good nun. That's what he said about her in the beginning, and look where she ended. See what I mean? Not because she was grimly struggling to be a great person who won a Nobel Prize, but because she loved the way she did and surrendered to love the way she did, so that God was able to give her more and more, and the more she had, the more he could give her. That's how it works, and that's the answer to your question.